Before we turn to 1 John chapter 4, let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we come before Thee now to ask that You would help us to set aside the distractions and the labors of this day, the cares as well as our own anxieties that may have plagued our hearts and may have disturbed us and taken much of our time and possibly some of our energy away. We would pray now that You would help us to be calm and still before You and before Your Word. You would help us, Lord, that You would grant unto us an understanding from Your Word. We pray, Father, we call upon the Holy Spirit to be the teacher and the one to walk side by side with us and to guide us into an understanding that is in line with the Scriptures. Lord, we live in a time and a day and an age where truth is no longer tolerated, even amongst those who profess themselves to be Christians. And there is much ignorance and much apathy in the professing church of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray tonight that You would just simply bless our time. Help us, Lord, even to discern the Lord's body as we come before the Lord's table as a congregation for the first time. We would pray, Father, that we would be able to take this wisdom and this knowledge and not simply bottle it up in our minds, but that we would apply it and use it in a right, Christ-loving, and a Christ-centered manner. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, please turn to 1 John chapter 4, and I will read tonight, for the context, verses 1 to verse 6. 1 John 4, verse 1 to verse 6. And there are times when all of us need to be reminded why we are studying a particular book. Several months ago, we came into conflict with at least two different doctrinal positions. One of them was the carnal Christian position, and a twin cousin of the carnal Christian position would be the premillennial dispensational view of Scripture. And I chose 1 John chapter 4 as a means to answer at least the carnal Christian position that is popular today in many circles. And that carnal Christian position is a position that basically states that there are two types of Christians. We have those who are very spiritually minded. They have a zeal for the Lord. They have a desire to be obedient. They have a desire to be with God's people, read the Scriptures, pray, fellowship and such. And then there's supposed to be a subcategory of Christian, quote unquote, that's carnal. And these are believers who have made a profession of faith, but really have no commitment to Jesus Christ at all. It can be summed up in the expression, they have their fire insurance from hell, but there is no submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that position, in our congregation, we do not accept. So that's the setting why we are in 1 John these several months. Well, with that as a backdrop, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world, whereby know ye the Spirit of God. Quote, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Whereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Unquote. Last week we were considering verses 3. And we saw the fact that an antichrist is one in a spiritual connotation, is either against Christ or attempts to impersonate Christ. That little prefix, antichrist, in the Greek can either mean one who is a pretender or one who is striving against. It can hold both connotations and both understandings. And I made the assertion last week that an antichrist, from a biblical point of view, is not necessarily a political individual going around attempting to conquer the world and to beat up on all the poor Jews living there in the Holy Land. He is not a European leader, nor is he a Syrian leader, as now being popularized in some circles, but that an antichrist falls in the context of spirituality. We saw in verses 3, we're looking at the incarnation of Christ. Those who profess that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And we advocated, or our position was, that only those who take a proper biblical view of what all that means. What does it mean that Christ has come in the flesh? It means more than just the fact that Christ has come in the flesh, because there are many false religions, to include some cults, that do take the position that Christ has come to the earth. Well, we have to ask some probing questions. We have to go a little bit below the surface to find out what they teach. Well, this evening, look at verse 5. Well, we also last week, looked at verses 4 as well. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And I advocated last week that the pronoun them in verse 4, in the context, is referring back to the antichrists of verse 3. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the antichrists, plural. And why does a true child of God overcome those who peddle or bring false doctrine? Here's the key. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I believe verses 4, this greater, this person or this entity, this being who is greater in the believer than the one who's in the world, is none other than the third member of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That indwelling spirit. We also, bring you back, we won't turn there, but in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verses 20 down to verse 29, we have the introduction of the unction of God. And that was the Holy Spirit. That same unction, that same sealing of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, leading to the ultimate filling of the Spirit in the believer's life. That is that entity. That's the individual. That's the being. That's the source. That's the germ seed that leads to a child of God overcoming the antichrists. Because greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. So there's two individuals being contrasted in the latter part of verses 4. I believe it's the Holy Spirit in contrast with the antichrists, plural, and the energizing entity behind them, the devil. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 5. They. Notice, they, another pronoun. I believe that the they of verse 5 modifies the them of verse 4, which in turn modifies or points back to the antichrists, plural, of verse 3. They are of the world. Therefore, because they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. So in verses 5, I want to label this the identification of that false source that I alluded to way back in verses 1 when we began chapter 4. When it says to test the spirits, I wanted you to look at that phrase, test the spirits, and to equate that to testing the spirit or testing the source of false teaching. Verse 5 says, they are of the world. So verses 5a is telling us that these are not carnal Christians. These are not professing believers who simply fall off the bandwagon and somehow go off into Never Never Land. But because they've made a profession of faith, or they walked an aisle, they raised their hand, they've mumbled some sinner's prayer, they went through some preacher's formula whereby he blesses them and pronounces them saved, it says uncategorically, they're of the world. They're not carnal. This is not talking about a subgroup of Christians within the church. It says they're of the world. And then notice something else. What else is said about these individuals? Therefore speak they of the world. Okay? They're of the world. And secondly, they speak in agreement or in communion with the world. Do you see that in verses 5? There has not been a radical change within them. They do not possess that seed that we studied about back in 1 John chapter 3. They do not possess the unction of 1 John chapter 2. And they do not possess fellowship with God and that light that is mentioned back in 1 John chapter 1. They're of the world. And the conclusion is they will only speak that which is in harmony or in agreement with the unbeliever. And then what else does verses 5 say? Look at it. And the world hears them. Now, do you see a subcategory of believer here? Are we talking about those who've made a profession, but they're living loosely, or they're not living dedicatedly? They haven't made Jesus Lord of their life, but they have Jesus as Savior? Verses 5, I believe, beloved, paints a very, very clear picture. I believe any more words I say would do an injustice to the plain text. But I want to show you something, a nice cross-reference, to the latter part of verse 5, where it says that the world hears them. Turn to John 17. We may have seen this verse before during our series in 1 John, but nonetheless, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 14 to 17. And we're going to cross-reference this with that phrase, the fact that the world listens to these antichrists, plural. Notice this, friends. I have given them thy word. Here's Jesus' priestly prayer, possibly uttered the evening before he would be betrayed and then judged and sentenced and sent off to Pilate to be crucified. I, Jesus, have given them, the apostles, thy word, his Father's word. And the world had hated them. Because, now watch this, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Look at that verse 14, and then flip over, if you kept your place, just with your eyes, scan verse 5. And I think you see a comparison, not a parallel, but a marked contrast. A contrast. Jesus says, the reason why the world hates us, one, we have a union with Christ, and two, we are no longer part of that worldly system. You see that? In my Bible, I've put that phrase in parentheses. They are not of the world. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now, in the Greek, I've been told, it reads, from the evil one, denoting Satan. Now, watch verse 16, in light of verse 5 of 1 John 4. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then Jesus says, sanctify or set apart them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So here we see, my friends, this marked contrast between the worldly person and the true believer, the true saint. Struggling, faltering, imperfect, frail, weak, in the flesh, feet of clay, lips of clay, whatever term you want to use, and yet a true child of God is no longer part of that worldly system that is antagonistic towards the truth. Now turn back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. Now watch this contrast. We are of God. Now look at verse 5. They are of the world. We're not talking about a subcategory of saint. We're talking about a very marked distinction, a noticeable, glaring contrast. We are of God. Now watch this. He that knoweth God heareth us. So verses 5 and verses 6, my friends, is also contrasting two types of listening, two types of hearing. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. It's almost as if John is stuck on this little record here. He's saying the same thing or rewording it, but he's saying the same thing a second time. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verses 6, I have this. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Listen carefully. Since we, the true believers, are of God, and when it says we are of God, I have on my notes, you can use any term like this. Those who have been adopted into the family of God. Those who have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Those who have been born from above, born again, quickened, regenerated, experienced repentance, those who have been converted, those who have turned from their idols to God, whatever flavor of term, whatever brushstroke of paint you want to use, when it says, since we, the true believers, are of God, we will know God, and we will hear Him, and we will listen and pay attention to His Word. Now, how does that contrast with the carnal Christian position? We're told it is possible to simply make a profession of faith, walk an aisle, raise a hand, fill out a card, shake the preacher's hand, mumble a prayer, you're in, you're safe, boom, you're a child of God. And yet in time, this person has no desire to be under the sound of the gospel, no desire to be under a gospel ministry, no desire to hear his brothers and sisters admonish him or her. There's no desire. How can we call that person, if that is their current state, and there is no desire to change that, and there's no willingness to repent of it, but just languish in that state of not wanting to hear, and not wanting to be around any of the means of grace, how can we call that person a Christian in good conscience? Verse 6 says, we are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. Since we, the true believer, knows God, and that means we possess a vital union with God, resulting in a continual trusting in God, it equals, or the ultimate conclusion is this, we, the true believer, will listen to God. And we will not give any time or any heed or any attention to a false prophet or a false teacher to the point that we begin to abandon our own convictions and our own confession and our own faith. The latter half of verses 6 of this passage, I believe, saints, says it all and it needs no commentary. Look at the latter part of verse 6. Whereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's no such thing from a biblical perspective of a half-truth and a half-error can find some type of an agreement. It's either truth or it's error. There cannot be middle ground between the truth of God and the lies of men as they twist and wrestle the Scriptures. Therefore, here's my conclusion on the first six verses of chapter 4. How can one be a professional carnal Christian and still turn their nose up to the voice of God, either through His Word, or through the admonishments of a pastor, or the encouragements of other brothers and sisters in that church or in that community? This person is just simply ongoing with their rebellion and their stubbornness and their lack of desire to be ministered to by the Scriptures. How can that person still be called a Christian and have a clean conscience about that, or feel at peace about that? Well, now look at verses 7 to verse 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Here's a good Bible. Here's one of several Bible definitions of a love. Let's see whether it matches up with the sentimentality, the Hollywood version, or the hip-hop culture version of love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, application, we ought also to love one another. Well, here we go again. We're going to deal with the subject of Christian love and Christian compassion once again. This is not the first time that the Apostle John deals with the subject of love in this particular epistle or this letter. So John here restates the brotherly love theme and its ground. Verses 7 says what? Brotherly love is demonstrated, or it is the evidence of one's family ties to God, 2, one's knowledge about God, and 3, look at verses 10 of chapter 3. This brotherly love is demonstrated through some evidences. One of them is the fact that we have a family tie. There is a relationship between us and God is the ultimate source of all true love. And because we have a vital union with God, we can demonstrate love. Secondly, one's knowledge about God will further aid his ability to show love. But look at verse 10 of chapter 3. In this, the children of God are manifested in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for one, lovers of God, and 2, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see that? How can a carnal Christian who has no desire to be with God's people, no desire to demonstrate love in his home, no desire to demonstrate love amongst the brethren, if he goes around as a professing Christian and a church member of any particular church, how can that person be a true child of God when there is no evidence of brotherly love? And that brotherly love, beloved, is predicated on 2 things. My relationship to God in salvation as my link to the source of all love, and my knowledge of the Scriptures, who God is, and what God has done to demonstrate that love, I in turn have a heavenly example to demonstrate Christian fidelity and brotherly love and Christian compassion to my other fellow saints, whether they be members of my church or Christians in other communities that you are aware of. Verse 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, verses 8 is just like that verse 6. It is so clear that any more further interpretation would actually rob the verse of what it says. Verses 8 says, the absence of brotherly love evidences two things. One, no spiritual union or no relationship with God. And two, the absence of knowledge of who God is. You see that? Verses 7 tells us that because I have a relationship with God, because He is my Father and I am His child through the second birth, and because I am aware of who God is through the preaching and teaching and the reading of His Word, I can demonstrate love. Verse 8 is just the opposite of that. Because I have no union with God, I've not been truly born again, I have not been truly converted, I have not experienced adoption into God's family, I have not been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, then I am divorced from that source of love. And all of my love is nothing more but selfish gratification, or I demonstrate things in order to get something back or to receive something back in kind. That's not love. Love is the ability to give sacrificially without anticipating a payment back. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us. Now, he's going to give us an example, just in case we've missed the boat. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Number one, listen to this. Here's an example of true love. Number one, love always gives its best. Did you hear that? Love, genuine biblical love, will always give its best. When you read the book of Malachi, we won't turn there for sake of time, but when you read the book of Malachi, God has several controversies with his people as he speaks through the prophet. And I'm going to paraphrase. There's one imagery where God is arguing with his people through Malachi and says, oh, by the way, those of you who bring forth your infested sheep with the blisters and the sores and the open wounds, when you come into my temple with the dross of your infected sheep, how about if you simply turn that around and give that infected, sick-ridden sheep to your governor? And you check and see whether he would receive such an offering at your hand. And the obvious answer is absolutely not. And then God says to the people, then why do you do it to me when you bring into me the most beggarly animals, the sick of the flock, and the scabby, pussy ones that are infected with diseases? You bring those because it's less of a burden and less of a cost on your end. You bring me in second, third, fourth class sacrifices, and you expect me to accept those. He tells the people, turn around and give that to your local mayor, to your local alderman, or to your local governor. See if they would accept it. And the obvious answer is no.